Good morning, everyone. It's good to see all of you this morning here at Fellowship Bible Church. If you're visiting with us, I want to say a special morning to you. If you would like to fill out a little sheet on the inside of your bulletin, just to have your attendance, that would be great. If you have any questions, you can put it in there. If you have any prayer requests, that's true for those of you who are here on a regular basis. You can put those on there, and we as elders do pray for you, and then the folks on Wednesday night who come to pray for you as well. So we take that very seriously, so please use that to your advantage. Just a couple real quick announcements. We don't usually do announcements. There's just two main things that I just want to make sure I mention. VBS is coming up. There's a sign-up sheet in the back. I want to serve these kiddos this summer, so if you can be a part of that, I've encouraged my students to join in doing VBS. A couple of them have signed up. I'm trying to get more. And if you can help out as well, the information is in the back. We'd love to have you serve our children that way. Also, starting this Tuesday night and through the month of June, we have, there's flyers in the back. Pastor Brad is going to lead a discussion / teaching on what happens after we die. He's going to talk about subjects concerning death, as well as heaven and judgment and the eternal state, as well as some things about some eschatology, the rapture and resurrection, and all those kinds of things. It's a really good topic. It's what gives us our part of our hope for what happens after we die. I was telling my students this morning that a Christian doesn't fear death because we go on to eternal life and then we return back to this body to be perfected one day, and so death is not fear for us. And so to be encouraged by that and to find hope again in that, Brad is doing that on Tuesday nights right here at FBC. Again, there's flyers in the back. It's only an hour on Tuesday nights. Come join for that. Why don't we stand and pray, ask the Lord to bless our time here as we worship together Him through song and through the hearing of His Word, and then we will sing together. Pray with me. Father, we are grateful again that we can gather together as your body in this local place, that we are part of your universal body around the world, and that we join with your true church in worshiping you. You are creator. You are worthy of all honor and glory and power and praise and worship, and so we want to give you that today. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We've had all kinds of situations go on this last week, and yet you are still worthy because you are the sovereign one who is gracious and compassionate. Help us to worship you with our minds and with our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll open up your hymnal, we're going to start with number 14, Give to Our God Immortal Praise.
Thank you.
Turn to number 210, and we'll sing about our Redeemer as we get ready to celebrate communion this morning. Pages, we're going to sing one more song before communion. My hope is in the Lord.
Oh.
may have a seat.
Some of you know that I enjoy reading Scripture. It's an amazing book we have. Just never ceases to bring out something new. And you read it over and over and over again, and then when you get done, you start it all over again. You just keep reading it. Point being, you want to find out what's important to the Lord, because whatever's important to the Lord, you want it to be important to you. And this thought has come up lately in our Sunday school class. A lot of thoughts come up in our Sunday school class, by the way. But reading Isaiah, we're going through Isaiah and we're in the last part of it now. Can't help but notice that the Lord repeats the same thing over and over and over again. It's not just like he hits it once and then, you know, one and done, it's over. What he says is a message, believe me, I'll take care of you. See, and I can do it, and you need to believe me because I made you. And over again he says, I am your maker. I am your maker. I am your maker. Just must be important, because he said it about 20, 30 times. See? And when you read a book of Isaiah, just at least in my mind, it just gets me thinking, you know, what else is important to God? And the key to that I'm working on as I read Scripture, to find out what's important to God, I find, what does he repeat all the time? Now, parents, we all know that we educate our kids by repeating things. Like, if you don't do that, I'm going to hit you, you know. And you do that over and over and over again, you hope, you see. And in Scripture, same kind of deal. He says over and over again. The book of Leviticus, for example, God setting up his covenant with his people, Israel, forming them into a nation, giving them some laws and some customs and some structure and organization how they're to live. And 30 or 35, 40 times in the book of Isaiah, of Leviticus, I am the Lord your God. I am holy. And you just go over and over. In chapter 19, I think there's 12 times in chapter 19 alone. He says, I am the Lord, your God. I'm holy. Apparently, he wants us to understand that and to respond properly to that. And we won't get into that today. But it is important. Peter picks that up in 1 Peter even. So we get it rolled over into the New Testament. If you call on him who's judges, then you be holy because he says, I am holy. And so that's just an example. Another example we picked up in Sunday school a little while ago is in the Gospel of John. You can hardly read a chapter without something to the effect that I came down from the Father in heaven. That's what he says about himself all the time. And that must be important, and we're not dealing with these issues, but it must be important that he wants us to know that he came from heaven, because he says it constantly, over and over and over again. And there are some things that we're supposed to remember. And Peter reminds us, if you will, in 2 Peter, to remember things. He says, I'm on my way out. I'm going to be dying pretty soon. And so I'm teaching you these things so that you will remember them. See? And memory is a great little deal. And unfortunately, what happens when you get old and fizzly, we don't remember what we do is we remember that we did remember kind of thing. If you can understand, we say, oh, no, not that again. See? Been around for 77 years and that again? You know, and I know that. Somebody starts talking to us and say, oh, I know that. Now, whether I know it or not, doesn't matter. I say, I know that. Sort of we roll over from our normal way of living to something like one and done. I did that once and I don't need to do it again. But God apparently uses the concept of repetition as a teaching aid. I remember in grade school, we repeated things. When you talked in class, you had to write 100 times, right? The wise old owl sat in the oak. The more he sat, the less he spoke. The less he spoke, the more he learned. Why can't I be like that wise bird? 100 times, you never forget that, right? But God uses that repetition. He really does. He really does, see, over and over and again. And when you get done with something in Scripture, you do it again. And then you do it again. And you do it again. Because that's the way we learn, and God wants us to know some things. And, of course, what we're focusing on today is communion. 30 years here, 30 times 52, or 12 rather, 360 times communion here. And guess what we're doing today? Again, see? And Lord willing, next month, again, and again, and again, see? It just seems like he sets things up so that we have to repeat them all the time, so that we'll know them. We really will know them. And so when we approach communion, I trust maybe you've thought about it, maybe you've prayed about it even before coming, that we don't look at it as again, see. Oh, I've done it before. I did it last month. I did it last year. You know, and we've done it again. And, oh, I guess we have to do it again. I went to a church in Indiana for a number of years, and they had communion once a year. They didn't want to overdo it, you know. I mean, really, I'm honest. But we do it again and again and again. It's an ordinance God gave us. He said, do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. See? And so this today is at least the way I'm looking at it, this is a memory exercise. This is to cause us to remember what we know and to help us remember it again, see. It's about Christ's death. It's about his body being broken on the cross. It's about his blood being shed. And we have physical things to cause us to hold them in our hands and to look at them and to say, I remember, see. And we do it in remembrance of him. And as we remember that he died, it expands it a little bit. He died on the cross, and we'll talk about his death. Well, at least we'll kind of have those things to remind us of his death. I remember he died, and I remember that I can live now, see. That started a number of years ago. I remember that he died, and I remind myself that he really died. And I can be reconciled to God. See? He really died. And I remember that. This reminds me of that. And I can be declared righteous. I can be justified. And he really died. And I'm just pulling some things, the whole list of things we could add. He really died, and I remember that, and my life can be described with the word shalom, peace, well-being. See, things are right because he died, and I remember that. And by the way, the first Sunday of next month, Lord willing, we'll remember it again to remind us, what are we doing here? What's the significance of this? See? And we remember that it's by faith that we enter into this thing. These benefits that accrue to our account, if you will, they come by faith, the grace of God. And I hope you got the theology of some of these hymns we just sang. It's good stuff. See? And we remember that. For me, he died. For me, he lives. And everlasting life and light he freely gives. Oh, yeah, I said that probably back in 1969 when I was saved. But I remember that because I've said it every month since then, see. And just remind yourself that, see. And remember it's by faith in him. And so when you partake of these elements in just a moment, don't let it just be what you do. Let it force you, let it poke you, let it say, remember what you're doing here. Remember what this means. Remember what this signifies. See. You did it last month, maybe. You'll do it again next month, maybe. Remember, see. Don't ever say, oh, I did that. I'm fine. See. Lord willing, we'll do it again. And again, until he comes. See. Now, before we partake, I need to say that what I have said is only to certain people here. It may be that you're here and you have nothing to remember. See. You have not entered into that as valid in your life by faith. See? And if you're here and this is not your remembrance that Christ died for you, this sacrifice was for you and you can remember it, then let it pass. Let it go. Talk to somebody about it. Talk to Pastor Brad. Talk to Greg. Talk to Steve. Talk to one of the elders or talk to the person that invited you here. Talk to somebody to find out, what are we remembering? See. But for the most of us, I trust, think as you partake. What is it about his death that I am remembering personally? See. What is it that I am doing today? That is in remembrance of him. What do I remember about his death, his burial, his resurrection? What do I remember? And I trust that today will help you to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord as we remember what he did for us. And that it'll be more than just something we do the first Sunday of every month, again and again and again. But it's something that I remember again and again and again. And I trust that you can remember that today. We'll ask the men to come forward, please, to help us serve.
Our Heavenly Father, we are just very grateful this morning that we do take time to remember. But more importantly, Lord, it's for those who believe. And just thank you for your salvation that was shed for us on the cross. And this bread that represents your broken body, we're just very thankful. And thank you that it's personal and that it is for me and for others that have put their faith and trust in you. But we do take time to just thank you for it. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would undertake in a manner worthy. And Lord, I just the many blessings that come because of our salvation, of your death that you have given us, we have much to be thankful for, and we just thank you in your name.
The Apostle Paul said, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake together, please.
And once again, we thank you, our Father, that you have cleansed us, that it's through the blood of Christ that we have life, life eternal. And as we partake of this cup, a reminder of the shed blood on the cross for us, help us, Lord, to reflect again and again on its on your mercy and its cleansing of our sin. And we thank you for your provision of it in Jesus' name.
In the same way, he took the cup also after the supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's partake together, please. You know, I like to sing after communion service, and one of the songs we often sing is, what's going to happen in eternity? What will we remember? And one of the things I'm convinced we will remember will be the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and what it meant to us for eternal life. So I ask you to join with me in singing the last verse of that song that was played. Jesus paid it all. Sing it with me, please.
And when before the
to sing one more song, if you'll go ahead and stand. Number 166, I Run to Christ. It's a bit of a newer song, written in the last 8 years, but it is helpful to us, and especially as we're about to open the Word and learn from Romans again. I Run to Christ. our time before our time in the Word. Lord, thank you for this time of singing and praising you through music. Thank you for the gift of it. I now ask that you would open our eyes to see the wonderful things in your Word. Help us to see Christ more clearly. Help us to see ourselves more clearly and the glories that are found in the gospel of grace by faith. In Jesus' name.
We do have children's church. You guys may dismiss at this point. The rest of you, let's open our Bibles to Romans as we continue our study of this incredible epistle. We've come to the section, Paul's section on justification, beginning in chapter 3. So turn there with me, Romans chapter 3. Kim and I just returned from a trip to the Dominican Republic. We went down to visit our friend Meg there. He's involved in a ministry in San Pedro and had a wonderful time, had opportunity to meet many wonderful people and be adventurous and do some things people our age probably should not do, including the two of us on the back of a motorcycle taxi with no helmets, riding about, 50 kilometers through town and then out on a highway, on the shoulder of the highway as other traffic was zooming past us. But we met some wonderful people, people obviously very different from us, people in a country and a culture very different from ours. And it reminded me of the remarkable truth that we are learning in Romans, that the truth that Paul was so excited about, the gospel that he was so eager to preach, that while all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, God himself has made a way for all of us to be justified by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And this justification is through faith in Christ Jesus, for all who believe. There's no distinction. Our trip reminded me of that people all over the world and people throughout history have in common this one thing. We may have nothing else in common, but all who are saved have in common that we're saved by faith. We're all saved the same way. We may speak different languages, eat different foods, listen to different music, have different lifestyles, different values, different political viewpoints, different modes of transportation, different skin color. Even on that one island, right, the dramatic difference between Haitians and Dominicans, but even among Dominicans, the diversity there, someone's written 50 shades of black. It's just really enormous. And you think about that just being one island and the diversity that represents worldwide. And yet, if we're saved, we're all saved and only saved by faith in Jesus Christ. All sinners, all justified by faith. Just by faith. And, of course, that is Paul's message, isn't it, in Romans? That his burden is to show how that can be. How does that work? How does a righteous God declare guilty sinners righteous without violating his own standards of righteousness? And for Paul, that is what the gospel reveals. The righteousness of God, the justifying activity of God, the just judge declaring the unjust just, justly. How does he do that? And that is what he attempts to explain in this section beginning in Romans 3:21. Follow as I read 21 through 31. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Well, this is the passage Martin Luther called the chief point and the central place of the epistle, and for that matter, of the whole Bible. In fact, Luther's own agony in wrestling with this passage triggered the Protestant Reformation. Luther understood the justice of God. He understood the wrath of God upon sin. Even as a Catholic monk, he knew that he was a sinner. How could he ever be righteous before a perfectly righteous God? But it was in poring over this and other passages in Romans that the light came on. God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's the key. God does not justify the unjust. That would be unjust. He justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. And then he counts that faith as righteousness. So that the righteousness that the gospel reveals is not our own righteousness, but the very righteousness of Christ imputed to those who believe in him. How does that work? And what are the results? Is the focus in these verses. First, the means of justification. Just to review verses 21 through 26, what we might call the terms. What are the terms of this salvation? Well, we see them here: faith, grace, redemption, propitiation, righteousness. These terms describe, in a very technical way, the legal procedure that's involved here. For God to declare the unjust just, certain terms and conditions must be met. And they are met. Let's look at them line by line. One, justification is apart from the law. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Meaning what? Meaning there is a righteousness of God, and in fact a righteousness from God, that has absolutely nothing to do with the law, nothing to do with us keeping the law. It is not based on our obedience to the law or our works of the law. To be sure, it is a righteousness of God that has been and as is being fully and effectively witnessed by, testified to by the law and the prophets. The whole Old Testament testifies to this promised righteousness by faith. But the law itself cannot, could not provide or produce it. Secondly, this justification is through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. Just as there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God, there's also no distinction in who can be saved. All who believe. Only those, but all those who believe in Jesus Christ. And this is the good news of Paul's gospel. This is why he was so eager to preach in Rome and ultimately in Spain. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified in his sight, but through faith in Jesus Christ, anyone may be justified in his sight. Third, being justified as a gift by his grace, verse 23, where being justified means being declared righteous. It doesn't mean being made, it doesn't mean that we are righteous, that we've become righteous. It means that God declares us. It's a legal verdict, a legal declaration, being counted as righteous before God. Not simply being forgiven, not simply having our sins washed away, not simply passing over the sins previously committed, as he had for so long done under the old sacrificial system of the law, but now, through faith in Jesus Christ, declaring us just as righteous as Christ himself. And how else could he do that except as a gift by his grace? And this is the key. See, this righteousness is not something we earn or deserve. God doesn't declare us righteous as the just wages of our works. Look at chapter 4. He'll develop this further regarding Abraham. Chapter 4, verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. See what he's saying? If we earned it, then it's what God owes us. But if we did not earn it, but simply received it by faith, then it's a gift. And this is Paul's point in Romans. The righteousness of God that has now been revealed in the gospel is not an active righteousness that we achieve, but a passive righteousness that we receive. It is God's gift by his grace to those who believe. And while it's free, it's not cheap. And so fourth, this justification is through the redemption, verse 24 continues, which is in Christ Jesus. How is God able justly to justify sinners who believe? Because Jesus paid the price for their redemption. God doesn't just sweep under the carpet all our sin. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died for us. We were redeemed with His blood, His for ours. We were slaves to sin and Satan and death. We were under the condemnation and wrath of God. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus paid our ransom. That's what redemption means. We were redeemed by the price He paid for us, giving Himself as an offering for sin, dying as a sacrifice in our place that we might go free. The technical term for that is in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. So fifth, this justification is by the propitiation in His blood. What does that mean? Well, it means that He is the atoning sacrifice that satisfies the demands of God's justice and quenches His wrath toward our sin. He's the atoning sacrifice that satisfies the demands of God's justice and quenches His wrath upon our sin. All the other sacrifices, you think back to all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, all they did was delay God's wrath, postpone His judgment. Year after year on the Day of Atonement, inside the veil of the Holy of Holies, the high priest would enter and sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial ram on the mercy seat. And year after year, as they went through that process, as that sacrificial system, Hebrews 10 says, in those sacrifices, year after year after year, was the reminder of sin, never the removal of it. In the forbearance of God, He simply passed over the sins previously committed. But now, this propitiation in His blood, received through faith by those who believe, has finally fully made satisfaction. Why we sing, isn't it guilty, vile, and helpless we? Spotless Lamb of God, was He full atonement? Can it be? Yes. Hallelujah. What a Savior. But these are the terms, see? Justification, being declared righteous by God, required redemption, being bought and paid for, ransomed with His blood, and propitiation, God's justice being met and God's wrath being quenched by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. So that, sixth, the righteousness of God is not violated, but manifested. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And this was Luther's grand discovery. This is what opened the gates of paradise to him, that the righteousness God requires is a righteousness God provides. That this is what makes the gospel good news. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed, not from works to works, not from my obedience to my obedience, but from faith to faith. That as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. That God can be just and the justifier because He doesn't justify sinners unjustly. He justifies sinners who believe in Jesus and credits His righteousness to them by faith. All of which demonstrates, not violates, His righteousness. How so? Well, the righteous demands of the law do not go unmet. Jesus met them fully in His righteous life. The debt of our unrighteousness does not go unpaid. Jesus paid it fully by His death. That's the gospel Paul is so ecstatic about. That's why he's so eager to preach. The gospel summarized so eloquently in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin, sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that's the how or the means. How is it not unjust for God to justify the unjust just by their faith in Jesus Christ? Because his righteous life satisfies the demands of God's law, and his atoning death satisfies the demands of God's wrath. Sin against God didn't go unpunished. The demands of the law didn't go unmet. The punishment was borne by Jesus. The requirements were kept by Jesus, so that God can now be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What is the effect? All of that was just to review. Now, if you're trying to fill in your outline, you can start here. The effect of justification. Because this justification is by faith, and only by faith, three effects, three results. One, because justification is just by faith, it excludes all what? Boasting. It excludes all boasting. Verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law or principle of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Simple enough, right? If it's by grace through faith, then no one can boast. No one. All boasting is excluded. Why? Because boasting is based on me doing something. Boasting is based on performance. Boasting is based on how I do, how well I keep the commandments. But if my justification is by faith, apart from works of the law, then I have no reason or room to boast. I haven't done anything but believe. In other words, if you get your degree, you earned it. If you get a promotion, you earned it. If you get an award, you earned it. But if you are justified apart from the law through faith in Christ as a gift by his grace through the redemption and propitiation in his blood, you didn't earn it, you received it. And if you received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Of course, all boasting is excluded. And we get that, right? I hope. Even though sometimes I think, even in our faith, we boast. Do we not? Are we not boasting in our faith when we demean unbelievers for their lack of faith? And we think of them and say, well, what is their problem? Why are they so dumb? Why don't they get it? Why are they so thick-headed? How can they not see it? As if that's why you believe. Because you see it. No, it isn't. And we forget how darkened in our understanding and how blind and how deceived and how dead in sin we were before his eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No, even the faith to believe was God's gift to us. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. You ever thought about that? That God, the way salvation works the way it works, intentionally for that reason, so that no one may boast. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul is even more emphatic about that, that God chooses as he chooses and calls whom he calls. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, but the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, the nothings, the nobodies of this world, so that no flesh may boast before God. All boasting is excluded because all justification is by grace through faith. Secondly, because justification is by faith, it includes the Gentiles. It includes the Gentiles. Verse 29, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. What's Paul doing here? It's an interesting point that he's making. And an important one, I think, in his diatribe here against the Jews. If justification is by keeping the law, and only the Jews have the law, then there's no way for Gentiles to be justified. They essentially have no God. Or if you would say, well, then they would have to have a different God. Then you have a problem, right? Because the Jews know better. They're monotheistic. There's only one God. They know that. Their famous Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. So Paul turns that, uses it. If there's only one God, and he's your God, the God of the Jews, and you are justified by keeping the law, then who would be the God of the Gentiles who are justified by faith? Ouch. In other words, the one true God of the Bible justifies by faith. Who's your God then if you insist on being justified by works of the law? And I guess this is one of the things that struck me as we were in the Dominican Republic, that here I am in the middle of this strange place, feeling it, feeling like a stranger, feeling out of place, totally disoriented, feeling like an idiot, not knowing how to communicate, not knowing where anything was, how to the exchange rate, forgetting that it's, you know, $1 equals, what is it, 50 pesos, and getting that reversed constantly and not being able to find our way around or know where we are, and just humiliating. Humiliating. Here I am, this alien, this outsider who doesn't belong, and you feel that. And you feel what that feels like. And yet you think about, as different, as out of place, as disoriented as I feel here around these people who are so unlike me and me so unlike them. Yet by our common faith in Jesus, we all, as diverse as we are, we all belong. We all belong equally to the one God, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, by faith, and just by faith, all of us who are saved by faith, and all become the one people of the one God. It's an amazing thing. And the more diverse people you're around, the more you feel that, the more you appreciate that. God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by that same faith is one. So, justification by faith excludes all boasting, includes all Gentiles. Thirdly, concludes the law. Concludes the law. Do we then nullify the law through faith? You hear the objection that comes, right? He's anticipating the objection. Wait a minute. If it's by faith, what happens to the law? What does that say about the law? Does it nullify the law? No, he says. It actually establishes it. Now, what does he mean by that? How is that? The answer is because the whole intent and purpose of the law was to point us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith in him. So if you are justified by faith in him, the law has done its job. Mission accomplished. Purpose concluded. That's the point here. It worked. We haven't nullified it. We've fulfilled it. We've brought it to its intended end. Not only that, Jesus, the Scripture says, fulfilled the whole law, and we are in Jesus, so technically the whole law is fulfilled in us who walk not by the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Not only that, if we walk by the Spirit, we fulfill the whole law, because the whole law consists of this: love your neighbor as yourself. And he who loves fulfills the whole law, because love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Not only that, Christ is the end of the law, the telos, the goal of the law of righteousness, for righteousness to everyone who believes. And we believe. So the goal of the law has been reached. Not only that, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Not only that, if we bear one another's burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ. You get the point. No, faith doesn't nullify. Faith fulfills the law, brings it to its proper and intended conclusion. So justification is by faith. Just by faith. And that's brilliant. That's perfect. That's appropriate, isn't it? Because by doing it that way, what happens? All boasting is eliminated. Gentiles are included. And the law is not nullified, but established. And so again, what's on display here? What does this gospel reveal? Not only the wisdom of God, but the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. He's not unjust to justify the unjust who believe in Christ, because he's righteous, and his righteousness is credited to them by their faith in him. So that's the question for you this morning. Are you trusting in him? If the only way to please God is to trust Christ, are you doing that? Father, how thankful we are for this gospel, this justification by faith alone, in Jesus alone, and how even this faith is your gift to us. How gracious you are. We praise you. We thank you. And now we pray, Father, that this grace, this your grace to us, would make us gracious in the way we boast only and ever in the Lord, in the way we think of others, not as superior to any, but under obligation to all, that all might hear this gospel and believe. That we would never be exclusive, but inclusive of all who belong to him. And as well, in the way that we fulfill the whole law by loving each other, by loving our neighbor, as we walk not according to the flesh, but by your Spirit. Thank you. Thank you for these things. Continue to teach us. Write these precious truths on our hearts, that we might not just know them, but live them. To your honor and glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
If you'll stand, we'll respond with our benediction. Speaking of repeating something over and over and over again, we're in number 438, and we're just going to sing the first verse there. number 438. Services tonight.